Okay, open up to Romans 3. We're finally in Romans 3. We finished up Romans 2. And last week we kind of did a thought-through process of these first three chapters. And years ago, actually it's probably been decades ago, when I went through a Bible study on Romans, the teacher there, I don't even remember who it was. It might have even been someone on the radio. I have no idea who it was. But they used this kind of metaphor of a building, of putting together a building. And they looked at the first section of Romans as laying the foundational truth of justification by grace through faith. And he starts laying that foundation, especially starting in Romans 3:21, he starts pouring the foundation. And what that teacher said at that time, I must have thought it was pretty good because I remember it decades later, is he said what's happening in the first 2.5 chapters is that God is preparing the ground to receive that foundation. And so last week we took a look at this, and I kind of like that idea. And what they would say is that this first 2.5 chapters of Romans, he's preparing the ground, and of course the ground there is our mind. He's preparing the ground of our mind so that when the truth of justification by grace through faith comes, we'll recognize our need for it. We'll appreciate it. We'll understand that we need it. We'll understand the ruin of man, our utter sinfulness, our worthiness to receive God's wrath. And then when he gives the solution to that, we're starting in Romans 3:21, justification by grace through faith, we'll understand and appreciate our need for it and receive it in faith. So we can kind of look at this. And again, I haven't built anything since I played with Lincoln Logs when I was 8 or 9. And I'm pretty sure all those houses fell down too. So I don't know if this is the way a foundation really looks, but we're going to lay a foundation here. And this is, we're going to get the ground ready for the foundation, right? What do? I guess you dig a hole. And we could kind of think in that. First couple chapters of Romans, we're digging the hole in our mind. We're clearing out some false things. God is showing us our need for salvation, our need for justification, that we're utter sinners, utterly lost, utterly fallen humanity in need of God's provision. So we've dug our hole. What this pastor said then is that you come and then you pour in, and I'll just abbreviate it, justification by grace through faith. And that's the foundational truth of Christianity. You pour that in. But here's where I differ from that teacher, because there's something else we learn in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans that he missed, I believe anyway, and that is the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship. The very first thing we learn in Romans 1 is not about our fallenness and our wrathworthiness. That starts in Romans 1:18. Before we ever get to Romans 1:18, we go through the first 17 verses of Romans 1, and there we saw God announces to the universe that he's raised up a new and distinct apostle, the Apostle Paul. He's separated him from all others. He's assigned him to his good news, given him a sphere of activity in his good news. And it's based on the same person that the prophets had spoken about. But this same person who entered into the line of David and was raised again from the dead, who Peter and the 12 taught in Acts 2 and 3, was about ready to return in wrath and judgment against his enemies. That same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that same person, the risen Lord, instead of doing what Peter and the 12 said that he was going to do, he returned, raised up Paul, gave him a distinct apostleship, and gave him a distinctive message of grace, and gave him a distinctive program whereby he could bless the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall, where he could bless his enemies. Peter and the 12 talked about blessings going to the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. God raised up Paul to announce a new program whereby he was going to bless the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. Peter and the 12 said Christ was ready to return. You guys better get your act together because he's ready to return in wrath and judgment. The risen Lord raised up Paul to take out the message that I'm going to hold back my wrath and judgment a little while longer, and I'm going to extend grace and peace to the world, especially the Gentiles. The very first thing we get out of Romans is not man's wrath and sinfulness and worthiness of God's wrath. The very first thing we get out of Romans in the first 17 verses of Romans 1 is the announcement that God has raised up a new and distinct apostle and given him a new and distinct apostleship. That's the first truth. If we're going to prepare the ground for justification by grace through faith, then there's two things that are interwoven in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, and that's the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and the truth, the doctrine about man's ruin and wrath-worthiness. Why that's so important is because if you look at, just flip a page to Romans 1:5, and we just need to keep hammering this home because most teachers have missed this. In Romans 1:5, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's announcing this new and distinct apostleship for the obedience of the faith among all nations. And why is God doing this? He's doing it for his name. Name in ancient Israel, that was all that's true about somebody. He's raised up this distinctive apostleship. It's so important to him because he's investing his glory in the apostleship of Paul. In Romans 2, we won't turn there, but Romans 2:4, we've been over this several times. In Romans 2:4, he announces that that apostleship that he's invested his glory in is the same apostleship that he can now dispense the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, the riches of his glory. Paul's apostleship is invested with God's glory, and it's the means by which God is dispensing the riches of his glory to the world. That's how important Paul's distinctive message is. And so if we go back to our metaphor here, and remember, metaphors are just teaching illustrations. You can't push them too far. They don't apply in every single detail. They're just a general way of kind of looking at it. What I'd recommend is if digging the hole is the teaching that most, at least conservative evangelical teachers talk about, preparing the ground there by getting man to recognize his utter sinfulness and ruin and worthiness to receive God's wrath, what most of them miss is that second doctrine about the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship. And I would say, just to carry on this metaphor, is it's kind of like the weather-resistant liner that goes around that foundation. You can either, I guess, spray a weather-resistant thing on the outside of the foundation, or you could, I guess in the olden days, they'd actually put a liner so that the elements couldn't get in. The water couldn't penetrate and cause problems for that foundation. And what I'm suggesting is that not only do we need to know, if we're going to have the ground perfectly prepared to receive the foundation of justification by grace through faith, yes, we need that information on man's ruin and utter sinfulness and wrath-worthiness to prepare the mind to receive that truth, but we also need to have perfectly prepared ground, the weather barrier film of Paul's distinctive apostleship, because that's going to be the only way you keep out, and I have to use the metaphor a little more, the waters of error. You know what happens when water creeps into the foundation? You know, it might sink, it might twist, it might turn, you might get cracks. It just causes all kinds of problems, leakage. Paul's apostleship is what keeps out the waters of error. If you throw away Paul's whole distinctive apostleship, you open the floodgates to the waters of error. Because then anything means anything, and anything in the Bible you can try to make apply to you, and it just brings confusion and error into your Christian life. I thought we'd look at today about Paul's distinctive apostleship, and what I thought we'd do is look at some of the major things of Paul's distinctive apostleship. When we're talking about that, what are some of the truths, the major truths that Paul is talking about? I have them listed up here. Justification by grace through faith, apart from law and works, that's what we've been talking about here. But then you go on and sanctification is also by grace through faith, apart from law and works. We see in Paul's distinctive apostleship God's two purposes. He has an earthly purpose whereby he's going to restore and reestablish his glory on earth through Israel. And we have a heavenly purpose that he's going to fulfill through the body of Christ, through the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. We have God's two programs to carry out those purposes. One is Israel's prophetic program that had been spoken about since the world began. And then there's the mystery program Paul announces, which he says had been kept secret since the world began. Obviously, those two can't be the same program. God's two groups of people, national Israel, for his prophetic earthly program and purpose, and the body of Christ for his mystery heavenly purpose, program and purpose. Another truth that falls in this is end time results, especially that pre-tribulation rapture. And we could go, this list could go on and on and on. But what I'm trying to point out here is any time you throw away a piece of either in whole or a piece of Paul's distinctive apostleship, you break a hole in that weatherproof liner. You allow for the waters of error to start seeping in. So all of those early epistles of Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, every single one of them, someone in that group was discarding some aspect of Paul's of distinct apostleship. The Thessalonians, they were beginning to throw away what Paul taught about their pre-tribulation rapture. And it was bringing utter confusion and despair into the assembly. They had punctured a hole in the waterproof lining of their Christian life. And it was despair. And Paul, if you go there in 2 Thessalonians, he goes, "Don't you remember what I told you?" That's what he says to the Corinthians too. He says, "I'm sending Timothy to remind you about all the things I told you." Because the Corinthians were doing the same thing. They were adding things from Israel's prophetic program into the body of Christ's mystery program. And they were adding the wisdom of the world to Paul's teaching. And whenever you add something to Paul's teaching, you really, in effect, subtract something from Paul's teaching. You poke a hole in the weatherproof lining that's going to keep those errors, keep that confusion out of your Christian life on the one hand, but out of the local assembly, out of our, as a local assembly. The only way we're going to be able to do what God wants us to do, and he says it very succinctly in Romans 15, he says, the goal of everything we're doing here is to come together and united, praise God with one mind and one mouth. And the minute you throw away Paul's apostleship or some aspect of it, you're instantly, it goes without saying, it's going to happen. You're going to start not being unified. You're going to start letting confusion and error enter. There's going to start to be divisions. And you're going to have the situation that historic Christianity has found itself in with thousands of different sects, hundreds of different denominations, tens of different so-called Christian religions, and a church on every street corner. And you know, if you go to any one of them, they're all saying something different. That is not the way God intended. The only way to guard against that, the only way that Christianity is ever going to be able to, together, united, speak with one mind and one mouth and praise God, is by hanging on to that Pauline distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship. That's the only weather barrier that will keep out the errors of Israel's prophetic program from creeping in, seeping in, or the human wisdom, the wisdom of the world from seeping in. All those things instantly bring division and confusion. The Galatians, they thought sanctification, while they were justified by grace through faith, they thought they needed to live their life now based on the law. Paul writes Galatians and says, you're adding the law to Paul's distinctive apostleship. And they needed to stop doing that. It was ushering in despair and confusion and turning their Christian life from one of power to one of impotence. And so I just wanted to kind of bring that out again, how important that is, the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, because without that, I'm not saying you can't be saved by grace through faith, but you know, God didn't design us to save us. We're saved instantly and eternally secure. But he didn't just say, he could have just raptured us off. As soon as they're saved, rapture them up to heaven. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to leave them down there and on sin-cursed territory, on a sin-cursed earth, on enemy territory, and I want them to act as my ambassadors. Well, you know, the ambassador better know what's really going on. Otherwise, he's not going to be much of an ambassador. And to be an ambassador for Christ now on earth, and with him working in and through us, producing things of everlasting value, we have to know what he's doing and what he's doing today is revealed in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And it's only in light of that that error and confusion will be excluded or kept to a minimum. Obviously, we're all sinners and have our own selfish concerns, and we probably would never reach this perfectly, but a goal set before us as we focus more and more and speak united around Paul's distinctive apostleship and understand that, we can begin at least to be unified and praise God with one mind and one voice. And so that's what we're just dealing with here. We're now into Romans 3, so you flip back over to Romans 3. Romans 3, and remember last week I brought up the fact that a lot of commentators say this is, I was reading some more commentators this week, and more of them say it, and usually, and a lot of times they give a whole list of other people who have said this is the most difficult passage in the Romans, and some even say all his epistles. And what I'm suggesting is that the reason why that's so difficult, this is such a difficult passage, and I'm talking about Romans 3, 1 to 8, is because they see the truth in the first 2.5 chapters of preparing the ground by through man's ruin, the doctrine of man's ruin and man's wrathworthiness, his worthiness to receive God's wrath. They see that truth in the first 2.5 chapters, but they discard the truth about Paul's distinctive apostleship. Most of Christianity has rejected that truth. And if you try to make the first 8 verses of Romans 3 just fit into for a man in his ruin and wrathworthiness, it just doesn't quite fit. And most commentators acknowledge that. But when you view it in addition, when you look at it just in the light of man's ruin and man's fallenness and wrathworthiness, it's like that light isn't quite bright enough to enlighten the first 8 verses of chapter 3. You have to add to that the light that comes from Paul's distinctive apostleship. And then I think you'll see, as we go through today, some things will start to fall in place. So let's look at Romans 3, and let's just look at verse 1 and 2 here. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Now, you realize that he's talking here, he's coming out of chapter 2. And chapter 2, what was the last half of chapter 2 all about? He's explaining that for the Jew, the law isn't going to help the Jew. Why? Because he breaks the law. He explains the issue isn't having the law. The issue isn't even teaching the law. The issue is, do you do the law? And he shows them that they don't do the law. They're law breakers. And he takes them back to David and Bathsheba incident, and he takes them back to the golden calf incident, and he explains to them that they've broken the law. And actually, the Jews of Paul's day, we looked at when we were back in chapter 2, not only broke the law, they killed the lawgiver. They did something even worse. If anyone needed to fall on the grace of God, it was the Jews of Paul's day. They needed to realize they were lawbreakers. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says, and your circumcision doesn't avail anything either, because when you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And we have that whole heart concept there. He's bringing the Jew down to the level of the Gentile. The Gentile was the uncircumcision, right? The Jew was the circumcised. And he's talking about external circumcision. And we saw that whole judgment in chapter 2. God doesn't judge by the externals. He judges by the condition of the heart. He doesn't look at whether you have the law. He looks if you're doing the law. He doesn't look at external circumcision. He looks at see if the heart is circumcised. If the heart is circumcised. He doesn't look at the external works. He looks at where those works come from. And based on God's judgment, having the law for Israel because they broke it, and having circumcision is no benefit when it comes to God's judgment for Israel. God, through Paul, has placed her on the same level as the Gentiles. Her circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so now that explains why the person talking to Paul here in verse 1, or the person Paul there's some debate on what the setup here. Some people think Paul is like actually arguing with somebody. somebody is presenting, arguing with something in Paul's message, and Paul is answering back. Or it could just be Paul having heard these things before, and now he's answering it. He sets them up as something people have critiqued his message about, and then he answers them. And that's probably the situation. And he says, what advantage, this critiquer of Paul's teaching, if what you're saying is true, Paul, if God has just placed Israel, is treating Israel on the same basis of the Gentiles, if this external circumcision doesn't amount to anything, and doesn't allow him to escape God's judgment, and having the law doesn't do it because the issue isn't having the law but doing the law, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? And, you know, you'd expect him to say none. But many commentators expect that. Many think are surprised when he doesn't. But if we go on, we'll see why he says this. Verse 2, here's Paul's answer. Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's the primary benefit of the Jew. And the law was a part of that. But let's look at what makes up the oracles. Keep a finger here and go over to Romans 9. He's going to tell us what makes up these oracles. Romans 9, verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 3, just get a little context. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That's what makes up the oracles. When Paul begins Romans 2, he kind of says, here I'm going to give you a list of things that are the advantages of Israel. But then he only gives one thing, the oracles. And I think what he's done there is say, well, instead I'm going to give a list, a complete list over Romans 9. Here I'm just going to call them the oracles. They include those covenants and promises and all those special things they had, including the law. But then he says, what's the final thing? Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The oracles primarily were concerning Christ. They had all those advantages. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the fathers. They had all this. And, he says, those oracles were concerning Christ. And that's the main driving point. And that's going to be what drives it, because what have the Jews of Paul's day just done? Beginning in the leadership in Jerusalem, extending to the Jews in Israel, they had just rejected their Christ, their Messiah, and handed him over to the Gentiles, joined arms with the Gentiles in crucifying him, killing him. And those out in the world now where Paul is, who were following Israel's lead, those Jews in Israel who had done that and were still following their lead and rejecting Christ, I need this grace that Paul's going to be talking about. And so we see, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly, first of all, that those oracles, the oracles of God, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And that includes all those things over in Romans 9. So let's, first thing we want to notice as we get into Romans 3, I think that will help us a lot, is that Paul is still here talking about the Jews and Israel. He hasn't switched back to talking about general humanity. These are arguments that we're going to read in these next verses, aren't arguments that general humanity makes. These are arguments that Jews, in light of what Paul's saying, what Paul's teaching, in light of Paul's apostleship, what Jews are saying and thinking, who maybe want to either attack that or maybe even sincerely understand it better. Maybe these Jews, there's going to be some Jews who've only heard what Paul said through hearsay. Maybe they've only heard selected versions of what Paul said. Maybe they don't have the full message of Paul said, which obviously is why he's sending this Roman epistle. Then they'll have the full information of what Paul said. But the first thing we need to take note is he hasn't changed back to talking to general humanity as a whole. He's still talking, following from the end of Romans 2, that he's still talking to the Jews and Israel. Everything he does here has to do with that. So what advantage then hath the Jew? We can't read this outside of Paul's distinctive apostleship because we to understand it, we have to see how a Jew would understand what Paul was teaching. Well, what was Paul teaching? Flip over. First of all, at the end of Romans 2, we saw he was teaching that God has brought Israel down to the same level as the Gentiles, which, of course, would strike any Jew as totally outlandish. But look what he reiterates that again at the end of this section. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Now, you know, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were the sinners. And, you know, even Peter, when we get over to Galatians, you know, where Paul talks about the justification, they say, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. See, they considered the Gentiles were the sinners, the Jews were the righteous. And what's Paul coming along saying? First of all, he's saying God is reducing and bringing the Jew down to the level of the Gentile. He's bringing them all under sin, as it says here. There is none righteous, no, not one. They are all under sin. And that would strike a Jew. We have to kind of think like a Jew a little bit here. And that would strike a Jew as something very surprising to say. So that's one thing Paul's saying here. And let's go over to Romans 11. Let's go and look at a couple of things in Romans 11 again. Romans 11. And let's hear some of the things Paul was saying about the Jews of his day, about what God had done with national Israel. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Now, this chapter is very interesting because it's fun to read because Paul will on one hand say, no, they haven't fallen. And then in the very next segment, he says, yes, they have fallen. And then at the beginning, he says they are blinded. But then at the end, he says they're not blinded. And he says that he hasn't cast them away. And then he comes along and says God has cast them away. And how do you resolve that tension? It's because, as we pointed out last week, what Paul's driving home here is he hasn't permanently cast them away. He hasn't permanently blinded them. They haven't permanently fallen. It's only temporary while God carries out a work in the world, especially among the Gentiles, whereby he's calling out this through this new mystery program of people unto himself. And it's during that time God has set aside the national Israel, but it's not permanent. It's only temporary. One day, God will call out, that's that rapture doctrine, call out from earth the body of Christ, what God, the body, the group of believers God's doing today, call them out, and he'll restart his earthly program with Israel from the very moment he left it off. It's like us putting a movie or a football game on pause, and we go and do a bunch of things, and then we come back and we take it off pause and we pick up right where it left off. God has only paused Israel's program. And one day, he's going to unpause it, and he's going to pick it up and fulfill all his promises to her. So God isn't unfaithful to Israel. God is faithful to Israel. It's just a temporary fall. So let's go back to verse 11 with that in mind. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, absolutely not. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. You see what his whole teaching here is, that it's through Israel's fall that the riches of God are coming to the Gentiles now. Look down at verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, Israel's fall is the source for is what God's using this time during his long suffering whereby he's dispensing the riches unto the world. If Israel's program is diminishing, the last half of verse 12 there, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And he's bringing out this idea that's totally contrary to human wisdom, to human thought, to natural thinking. He's saying God has set aside Israel, God is diminishing her program, and while that's happening, through their fall, he's now enriching the world. Through their diminishing, he's extending his riches to the world. Through all that, he's bringing salvation to the world. Look at let's go down to verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Through their casting away, God is reconciling the world. And here's the important question. What caused Israel's to be blinded, to fall, to be cast away? Look at the end of Romans 9. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which have not followed after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay a stumbling stone in Zion, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believe on him shall not be ashamed. What was their casting away? What was their diminishing? They rejected Christ in unbelief, and which led them away from God's righteousness, and that is the fall of Israel. Their unbelief, their unrighteousness, their unfaithfulness, their lie. They joined in the lie of the adversary in rejecting Christ. Let's go back to Romans 3. To make this passage a little easier, what I'm trying to do here is kind of bracket it. We're going to look at the beginning, and then we're going to look at the end. You know, sometimes it's good to look ahead where you're going, and then the road you take to get there maybe won't be so confusing. So look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. And not rather, as we be slanderous reported, as some affirm that we say, this is the main reason Paul is writing this passage, is because there are some saying this. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. This passage is Paul showing why people who say that about his preaching, his teaching, his apostleship, why what they're saying, why that's not true. Now, why would they think it's true? You see, it's kind of mocking, isn't it? Let us do evil that good may come. What did Paul teach that would make a Jew say, let us do, what Paul's saying is, let us do evil that good may come? Well, first of all, we just saw in Romans 11 that unbelief and unfaithfulness of Israel, their fall, it's through their fall that God is now enriching the world, especially the Gentiles. It's through their fall, through their unbelief. And what else does Paul say? What is Paul's basic driving point here is, who is God saving today? Now, a Jew would say God is saving the righteous. Paul comes along and he says God is saving the unrighteous. He's declaring right wrong sinners. How can God do that and maintain his justness? How can God do that? And you can see where a Jew, see, this is totally unnatural thinking. What does Paul say at the beginning of Romans and the beginning of every single one of his epistles? I think everyone, or almost everyone, he announces the fact that God is now sending his grace and peace to his enemies. See, that's not the way a natural mind has. How many people here who have enemies send their grace and peace to them, naturally speaking? What do we normally do with our enemies? We try to get them out of the way, right? We send them our wrath and judgment. But God announced it to the Jew. That's what you did with God's enemies. You treated them in wrath and judgment. And Paul comes along and he says, no, God is now sending his grace and peace and mercy to his enemies. And you could see why someone would begin to formulate, well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if God is saving the unrighteous, if God's declaring right wrong sinners, if Christ died for sinners and ungodly and the weak, well then, you're saying, let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come. And they're perverting Paul's message into saying that. And that's where we're going to pick it up here. And when we get to verse 3, and if we recognize that that is what he's driving at here, that's the end goal. His purpose is explaining why that slanderous statement, that Paul's apostleship, that if what Paul's saying is true, God is operating on a new principle that says, let us do evil that good may come. And that's what we're going to look at now as we start to go through chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verses 3 and 4. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe, and their unbelief, through their unbelief, make the faith of God without effect? What are they believing here? What is he saying they didn't believe? They didn't believe, turn back a page to chapter 2, with the last words there, the oracles of God. And when we looked up the oracles of God, what was the primary one that would be most relevant to the Jews of Paul's day? It would be that what was in those oracles concerning Christ, they'd rejected Christ. They'd rejected Christ in that. And, of course, he just told them they broke the law and circumcision was of no value and all that. All those things put together. And now someone's asking, is their unbelief, does it call into question the faithfulness of God? Now, why would they say that? If you didn't appreciate Paul's distinctive apostleship, you really wouldn't know. You'd come up with something, but you'd be as confused as the commentators. But what if we remember in Paul's apostleship, he's saying God has cast away his people, Israel. And maybe they don't understand the whole permanent and temporary thing yet, and it just sounds to them like he's saying God's all done with Israel. And now you have someone saying, well, does the unbelief of some make God unfaithful to all of Israel? And of course, the primary answer he's going to explain in Romans 11 that we just looked at is it's not permanent, it's only temporary. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, this is an interesting thing because if you take this as an argument from someone arguing with Paul, and they say, for if some did not believe, well, you know, when Paul starts developing this over Romans 9, 10, 11, you know what he says? He doesn't say some didn't believe. He says the vast majority didn't believe. And you see the arguer here. He's like, what if some didn't believe? And now you're telling us God has cast away national Israel. Doesn't that make him unfaithful? Doesn't that make him unfaithful? And Paul says, God forbid, at the beginning of verse 4, he's not unfaithful. He's going to restart and fulfill his program with Israel. And he's going to completely fulfill all his promises to Israel, every last one of them. Everything in those oracles, he's going to perform and complete. He's going to conform and complete. And what is Paul saying now? Paul is bringing home this fact. This is Paul's teaching in a nutshell. God has temporarily set aside the nation Israel, has cast away national Israel, and what's he doing instead? When the world deserved God's wrath and judgment, when the Jews had joined arms with the Gentiles, and now the whole world should have received God's wrath and judgment, and we know that that's even what Peter and the 12 taught. Instead, Paul comes along and says, God's not going to respond in wrath and judgment. He's now responding by extending his mercy and grace. And a Jew could say, come along and say, well, that is let us do evil. If God can bring good like that out of the evilness of our unbelief and our unfaithfulness and our righteousness and us joining in and worthy of the wrath, then that makes God follow this principle of let us do evil, that good may come. But now Paul, I think very, very smartly, very interestingly, says something very interesting. Look at verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, first of all, he's counteracting the sum in the verse before. He's indicating here, okay, I'll let you get away with some, but of course it's the vast majority of Israel that rejected Christ. And he says, and even if they all rejected Christ, it wouldn't bring God's faithfulness into question one bit. And right now, God, in setting aside, casting aside Israel, and not treating her along with the Gentiles in wrath and judgment, why does he bring them together? So that he can, on the basis of sin, place them both under sin, so that he can extend grace, mercy, and peace to them. And hopefully this is bringing home this point, because what they're going to question is God, if he's working faithfully and righteously, he needs to judge sin with wrath and judgment. And Paul's coming along and saying, those vessels of wrath that deserve God's wrath and judgment, God is now extending grace and peace and mercy. And the Jew is arguing with that. He says, then God's following that principle, let us do evil, that good may come. And all Paul has to do is bring out one verse from the Old Testament. We, hopefully, at least people who have been here for a while, should be very familiar with this passage because we dealt with it. Go to Psalm 51. Paul now quotes Psalm 51 and brings out something very important to clarify and to make valid what Paul says God is doing today. Psalm 51. Now, for all those who've been here for a while, you recognize this because he uses the same passage up. We covered the same passage up in Romans 2, And this is going back to that David and Bathsheba incident. Yes, that David. We were over that David Bathsheba, and we used it to kind of plunge into the Davidic covenant. And we saw there, he takes them back to the David and Bathsheba incident, but that's not all. Remember when we were back there, we saw he also took them back to the golden calf incident. And what was the point of doing that back in Romans 2? He was showing the Jews of his day that they needed to do what Moses did. They needed to do what David did. And what did they do? Israel at the golden calf incident had completely broken the law. All God could do based on the law was execute the death penalty on them. But instead, during the long suffering of God, Moses fell on the grace of God, the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and they escaped that judgment. Only some were judged. They escaped the bulk of the judgment. He didn't wipe out the nation. And then we looked at the David and Bathsheba incident. And there, David, according to the law, all God could do was execute the death penalty. And here we'll pick it up at verse 51. How did David escape the death penalty? Verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What does David do? He's doing the same thing Moses did. He says, blot out my transgressions. What are transgressions? They're things that are against the law. Blot out what the law has against me. Blot out my transgressions against the law. Blot out what the law holds against me. Relate to me on a basis other than law. And he does that by, look, have mercy, beginning of the verse, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That's hesed in Hebrew, and that's the grace word associated with the Davidic covenant. He falls on the grace of God. He falls on that grace of God. Now, why do I bring this up again? The passage chapter 3, verse 4, quotes from this passage. So let's keep reading. So here, David has fallen on the grace God's made available to him in that Davidic covenant. What's the first provision of the Davidic covenant? Does anyone want to yell a guess? Remember, we had five things, and the first one was redemption. Israel's redemption. Then her deliverance, avengement, be her king and blesser. And that redemption. Now look how David puts into effect, he falls on the grace resident in that Davidic covenant. He falls on the grace in that provision of redemption that God made to him. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. He's falling on the grace resident in that Davidic covenant and the redemption from sin that's provided there for Israel. Verse 4. Now here's our verse from Romans 3. Verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now let's think about this a little bit. What in the world does that have to do with what he's saying over in Romans 3? In Romans 3, if we don't view it from what Paul's teaching, we're going to miss this. What Paul's teaching, Paul's special mystery truth announcement, is that God has set aside the vessels of wrath and not treating them with wrath and judgment, and instead he's extending to the vessels of wrath his mercy and his grace. And what's happening with David here? David, according to the law, he totally broke the law. All God could do on basis of the law is execute the death penalty. But he falls on the grace in that Davidic covenant, and now God can take David, who was worthy only of his wrath and judgment, and instead extend to him his mercy and grace. It's the same type of thing. The Jews are arguing about something they wouldn't have argued. If something that's true of David is true in what Paul's saying, the way God's dealing with the world now, and he's relating those two. And another principle to keep in mind is remember at the very giving of the law, what did God say was his privilege, irrespective of the law? He maintained the right to do something, and he declares it right there to Moses apart from the law. And what he declares is, I will be merciful to whomever I want to be merciful to. I will extend grace to whomsoever I extend grace. he clings to this principle that irregardless of the law, he can deal mercifully and graciously with anyone he wants. That's a privilege of God. He clings to that. He says that's the way he's going to operate. And when it comes to David, what does he do? Based on the law, all he could do was execute the death penalty. But David, who should have received God's judgment and wrath, what did God actually do? He extended his mercy and his grace. And see, that's what Paul, if we go back to Romans 3, that's what Paul's, that's what he's driving home to these Jews. They're saying, well, if God is now not bringing wrath and judgment to his enemies, instead he's blessing them and saving them and justifying them and extending grace and peace and mercy to them, then the evil that we did, he's bringing out good. He's operating that principle. And Paul's driving home this point that you didn't argue that when this happened to David. David was an object of wrath. All he deserved from God was the wrath and judgment of God. All the Jews and people, the world in Paul's day, all they deserve is God's wrath and judgment. But God is going to exercise his right that he declared way back to Moses, that he will be gracious to whosoever he's gracious, and he'll be merciful to whomsoever he's merciful. And he's saying that now, instead of coming back in wrath and judgment, he's come back extending grace and peace and mercy. And if they didn't have a problem with that, with Dave, him doing that for David, and we can even go back to doing that for Israel and the golden calf incident, then they should have no problem with God doing that today through Paul's apostleship. When the whole world, even the Jews, had joined arms with the Gentiles, the whole world deserved God's wrath and judgment. And Peter and the 12 taught in Acts 2 and 3, get ready, God's wrath and judgment's coming. Where God raised up Paul. And he said, go tell the world, I'm holding back my wrath and judgment a little while longer so that I can extend my grace and mercy and peace to my enemies. And that's what he's doing through Paul's apostleship. One day, that is going to end, that offer, that invitation of grace and peace and mercy, and that's going to end, and the wrath and judgment will come. But right now, as it says in Romans 2:4, God is dispensing the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering through the apostleship of Paul, whereby now, instead of putting wrath and judgment on the vessels of wrath and judgment, he's now putting grace and peace and mercy on the vessels of judgment and wrath. And that's what Paul's announcement is. That's Paul's apostleship. That's what he's inserting in between the finishing of Israel's prophetic program. That's what he's announcing, and that's what the Jews are counteracting. And he said, if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with the way God's dealt with Israel through his whole term. You have a problem with the way God dealt with David. You have a problem with the way God dealt with Israel at the golden calf incident. God has always reserved the right to extend grace and peace instead of wrath and judgment to whomsoever he will. And it doesn't diminish his righteousness or faithfulness or justice or any other aspect of his glory. All right, so let's go to the next couple of verses. With that in mind, I guess you could say slayed that argument. God isn't unfaithful and casting away, setting aside Israel because it's only temporary. He's not unfaithful. He will one day faithfully resume his work with them. It doesn't call into question his faithfulness or his justice, or the way he operates by extending grace and peace to his enemies, because that's a right he reserved way back at the very beginning of the law. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness compared the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And now we see the same thing. Keep it in the back of your mind. They're mocking Paul. They're saying, well, if Paul says it's true, then that means God's operating on the principle of let us do evil that good may come. Where are they getting that from Paul's teaching? I'm not saying they're honestly getting anything. They're perverting Paul's teaching to get that. Paul comes on the scene, and what's Paul saying? He's saying that now, through Israel's unbelief and unrighteousness, God is now manifesting his righteousness. Just go flip over to verse 21 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, that's right now, that's through Paul's apostleship, through Paul's teaching. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference among Jews or Gentiles. They're all gathered together, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If they're trying to pervert Paul's teaching. They're saying, well, if what you're saying is true, then that means let us do evil that good may come. If our unrighteousness manifests God's righteousness, then he's following that principle of let us do evil that good may come. And look, flip over to chapter 5, Romans 5, and let's look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It was for the ungodly he died. For scarcely a righteous man will die, yet peradventure a good man, some would dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see where they could come and try and twist Paul's teaching into saying it's our sin that's bringing about God's righteousness and that he's declaring sinners right. And Paul is driving home this point that that's absolutely fallacious. And if you go back to chapter 3, he says, I speak as a man. He says, I want to make sure no one thinks I'm uttering this with my own words. I speak it as a man. In verses 3 and 6, we have our person arguing with Paul. Well, Paul, if Israel's unrighteousness is the basis of God's righteousness being commended and made known now, then God would be unrighteous in imposing wrath on her. It should elevate her to a higher position, to where she wouldn't deserve God's wrath. Remember, Romans 2 was all about reducing the Jew to the same level of the Gentile, to that same wrath-worthy stage. They're trying to come up with arguments why they can be excused. And if God's used their unrighteousness to manifest his righteousness, they ought to be excused from his judgment, his wrath. And Paul just comes along and says, this is so blasphemous. I just want to make sure everyone realizes I'm speaking as a man. I'm speaking the way man thinks. This is totally blasphemous. And look at verse 6. God forbid then, how shall God judge the world? And you see, what he's doing in this passage is he's knocking down these Jewish antagonists using their own scripture. He knocks down the idea that God is unjust in extending grace and peace and mercy to his enemies by going back to David. And that's exactly what God did to David. Instead of giving David wrath and judgment, he gave him grace and mercy. And that's what Paul is saying God is doing today. Instead of bringing wrath and judgment on his enemies, on those who are worthy, he's bringing his mercy and grace. So he knocks that down with the example of David. And now he shows from a Jewish perspective why what they're saying and now is totally blasphemous and objective, because a Jew would never say that God can't bring wrath on the Gentiles because their unrighteousness displays God's righteousness. See, if this were true for the Jew, it'd be true for the Gentile. The Jew is trying to argue and say, if our unrighteousness manifests God's righteousness, we should be excused from his wrath. But a Jew, when he looks at the Gentiles, he says they're unrighteous, and he expects God to judge them. And so the same thing could be said about them. Their unrighteousness manifests God's righteousness. And that's why he says here, God forbid, for then how would God judge the world? If that was an operating principle, how could God even judge? He wouldn't even be able to judge the Gentiles because their unrighteousness manifests his righteousness too in judgment. And so he's knocking down these Jewish arguments one at a time, and he's bringing it, and he's using their own thought process to drive it home, to bring it up to point. Now let's look at verse 7, and let's look at the third argument against Paul's teaching. Keeping in mind, the whole principle they're arguing about here is let us do evil that good may come. And that's a false premise, obviously. Verse 7, For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? What was the whole point of Romans 2 was to bring the Jew down to the same level as the Gentiles. And what did the Jews consider the Gentiles? Sinners. They were the sinners, not the Jews. And we even see this in live action over in Galatians 2 and 3. When he's having this conversation with Peter, he's driving home that point. We're not the sinners like the Gentiles. Why am I put on the same level as the Gentiles when if it's through my lie, through my falsehood, God's truth unto his glory is being manifested? And notice he switches to the first person here, I. He switches to I. And personally, I think he's probably still talking about the antagonist, but he could also, some people think he's talking about himself, because remember, before he was Paul, he was Saul. And Saul was a persecutor of the church. Paul is the one who persecuted. He led the persecution on the church. And he led that effort against them. He was part of that lie. He was part of that unrighteousness. He was part of their unfaithfulness and unbelief. And now God has used that unfaithfulness, that unbelief, that falsehood, that unrighteousness in his long suffering to now extend his grace and peace to those who should receive his wrath and judgment. And through that has made his glory, has made his righteousness, has made his faithfulness manifest to all. And that doesn't mean God is following the principle, let us do evil that good may come. It means that God is now operating on the basis of a right he's taken to himself since way back at the beginning to be merciful to whomever he'll be merciful and to be gracious to whomever he'll be gracious. It doesn't violate any Jewish precept or concept. It fits into that, and he's totally demolished this Jewish argument, whereas they're trying to mock him, what he's teaching, as saying that what Paul's saying is true, then God's operating from a new principle of let us do evil that good may come. And Paul's saying, no, God is just exercising his right to be merciful to whom he'll be merciful, gracious to whom he'll be gracious, peaceful to whom he'll be peaceful. And the question for all of us is, what are we going to do during the time when God is long-sufferingly being gracious to those who deserve his wrath and judgment? And that's where the chapter 2 comes along. When we were in chapter 2, we can use it wrongly. We can use it to ignore God, to continue in sin, to say we're good enough for God, to rely on a relative human righteousness. But those are all the wrong way to use the time when God is being long-suffering. And instead of bringing wrath and judgment on those who deserve it, he's bringing grace and peace on those who don't deserve it, who only deserve his wrath and judgment. And the question is, what are we going to do with the time during which God is being long-suffering? You know, every baby should have that labeled around their neck. What are you going to do with the time during which God's being long-suffering? Because one day that time of his long-suffering is going to end, and he's going to usher in his wrath and judgment on those who deserve wrath and judgment. And then the day of salvation, as Paul calls it in another place, will be over.